Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is with you.
Kathleen McCarthy, and you're listening to What the World Needs Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. I invite you to join me in this hour of God's healing power. Call and join us in conversation and prayer. Remember, what the world needs now is God, and God is love. Well, welcome once again to What the World Needs Now. This is Kathleen McCarthy, and as always, it's a blessing and a privilege to be with you across these airwaves. I praise and thank God for your love, your steadfastness, and your generosity. Because if we can't underpin this Catholic radio apostolate with prayer, then it will bear no fruit that will last. So we praise and thank God for all of you faithful prayer warriors out there, for all of you who monthly, this is completely 100% listener supported, and we praise and thank God for the prayers that underpin this ministry and for the beautiful, generous hearts that continue to forward the gospel. It is through you that we continue to be a voice for those who have no voice, especially the most vulnerable among us, the unborn, and all those who are marginalized. We just praise and thank God that we can be a voice for family and life. And it's because of you, my brothers and sisters. You really are the evangelist. It might be my voice they hear, but it is you who put the message forth by your love, your prayers, and your generosity. Have a great guest with us today. You've heard him on the program before. We've invited him back on, and that is James C. Capretta. James, welcome.
Thank you. Really glad to be with you again.
Yeah, let me give our listening audience, just in case they missed you when we had you on before, a little bit about who you are and what you do. James is a senior fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center. Was an associate director at the White House Office of Management and Budget from 2001 to 2004, where he had responsibility for health care, Social Security, education, welfare programs. And Mr. Capretta studies and provides commentary on a wide range of public policy and economic issues, with a focus on health care and entitlement reform. I would like to hit that. U.S. fiscal policy and global population aging. I could go on and on and on. He's an expert in his field. He served in Congress. He's just a wonderful man that is filled with a passion for truth. And we want to welcome him on. I won't go on only because I don't have him for the full hour today. He graciously agreed to give us some time, and we're going to get him off after the break so that he can take care of his other obligations. So once again, James, it's a blessing to have you with us.
Thank you. I really admire your ministry, so I'm really pleased to be a part of it.
Oh, thank you so much. I'm going to talk a little bit about as I said to you earlier, to say Obamacare even bothers me, but Obamacare, so be it. You know, so often I hear time and time again, especially if I'll travel around the country or particularly outside the country, I hear it all the time, that that he's this hero because of this HHS mandate. Father Apostoli, I talked to him on the phone today, and he said, I don't call it a mandate. I call it a dictate. And really, that's what it is, because the people really don't want it. So let us talk a little bit, you know, about the fact that it really wasn't the president's political opponents that started this whole big religious war, quote unquote, but that it was actually the Obama administration itself a year ago.
Absolutely.
Let's talk about that.
It was a totally gratuitous act on their part. They didn't need to do this. They chose to do this, and I think it was very calculated to try to create a political issue, so-called war on women,
right,
in the election year of 2012. I mean, if you look back at the history of what it transpired, it's very clear that that was their intent. And, you know, I think to our really lasting regret, they seem to have succeeded to some degree politically. Now, that doesn't mean they've won the issue, that's the end of it, but I think it was a shameless political stunt, really, frankly, by the Obama administration to find a way to create a wedge issue, so-called wedge issue, to get certain segments of the population out to the polls and vote.
Yeah.
So that was really what was at stake. I mean, if you go back and look at the law says that you should provide preventive health care. And not once does it mention anything about this. It was a regulatory action. It isn't even required by the law, bad as the law is. It didn't require this. The Obama administration, just chose to impose dictate, which I think is the right word, on all these employers, including religious employers. And a shameful act on their part.
You know, when you think about it, this war on women, I mean, it's... First off, it's an oxymoron when you really think about it, because they're helping them stay in the situation they are in. But, however, one of the things, wouldn't you agree when you're talking about for that they were almost, the women were used almost as a political pawn to get votes, especially
Absolutely.
Young unmarried women, you know, whether they're divorced or trying to do the best job they can do on their own, raising their children, raising their family. And I think they were really used as a pawn in this in that election.
I think you're right, and I think that the administration played to the fears of people and tried to scare them into thinking that somehow or another people were out to get them and make their life worse off. I think what really hard for me and others to deal with here is that we need a real better dialogue in our country, a better understanding about what's really at stake and in these questions. Obviously, religious freedom is, you know, first and foremost. The
right.
idea that everybody has to conform to a sort of a secularist, humanist worldview as espoused by the administration, I think is very, very dangerous, obviously.
Yeah.
But that's really what's going on here, is they're imposing on everybody a very, very narrow and secularist view of the understanding of humanity. I think that's fundamentally what's at stake here, and religious freedom is the way out. We need to be able to protect people, follow their conscience, and that includes employers, especially religious employers. So that's really what's at stake in this fight. But beyond that, it's also about idea that there's a total disconnect now between our understanding of relationships between men and women, and the proper way to think about that is so disconnected from the reality of what God intended that it's creating all kinds of problems.
You know, when you think about it today, I mean, you've really been in the trenches fighting the good fight for so many years, and you know, given it your all, your time, your energy, your expertise. So, of course, we're blessed to have you with us today. But one of the things I wanted to talk about, I mean, with this, it's such a, it really is about religious freedom. I mean, it's not about contraception. I mean, as far as I know, women could always get contraception. Any drugstore or any place they wanted to go, it wasn't a monetary hardship in any way. I think that's obvious from the society that we live in. So it was a ruse, again, just to even insinuate that it was looking out after these women who couldn't afford it, because, I mean, there's no evidence to prove that whatsoever, probably because it isn't true.
I think you're totally right. I mean, this is one of the things that should have been said more and more last year during the political season, which was that the administration pursued this, and there really was no contraceptive problem. That the idea in this country that contraception is somehow restricted and unaffordable for people is just not true. Every fact betrays that. If you just look around you, you can understand that is false. And so the idea that you had to create this big controversy around mandatory contraception being paid for by Catholic churches and other organizations is totally ridiculous.
And
I think we should have mentioned that and talked about that more, and I think we should still, because this fight is still not over and it's being litigated in the courts. So the premise, their whole premise of their regulatory action was false. It's not true. And it was a ruse, as you said, and I think that's the right word, to try to create a political issue in an election year.
And you know, the Catholic bishops, of course, they, enough was enough. The compromise was, that was a joke. There was no such thing as a compromise. And even today, as we speak, we know it's going to court and so forth and so on, and there's so many lawsuits now that, of course, are trying to wade through all the legal system to have their cases heard. And really, I believe the Catholic Church in particular absolutely has a very, very, very strong case. I mean, it's blatant that it is against religious rights. And that's what this is really all about. If we roll over for this, it's a voice that will be silenced, that we might not gain back again. And I think that's what people have to really realize. This is so much more than what this has been portrayed at is in the mass media, the newspapers, the TVs. Basically, it is about religious freedom and religious rights. And I think people are starting to understand that, but the church certainly never waged this war. They were put in a corner, and they're fighting back. And maybe, oftentimes I think the message maybe was not clear from the beginning. And now that they're articulating it for what it is and really bringing it to the attention to articulate it in such a way that the people, the Catholic body, are beginning to understand their religious freedoms are at stake. There's no really out for the Consciousness Act. I mean, I don't think there is a way. They're going to wind up, if they lose, for us, it could be closing down Catholic hospitals, because they will never, ever yield to doing abortions because they must follow this regulation and this mandate.
Yeah, no, I think you're exactly right that the Catholic bishops, I think, by and large, understood as this got rolled out a year and a half ago, year and a couple months ago, that this was serious, serious threat. That despite what the press tried to do, downplay its effect, this was a very, very serious threat to religious freedom in the United States. And that if this was allowed to stand, it could be very, very devastating to the Catholic Church over the long run.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they've taken it very seriously. I think they're doing the right thing taking the issue to court. I think that's probably the best recourse, but they shouldn't also stop there. I do think they need to continue to work on this politically in the Congress,
right.
Try to get legislation to remedy the situation through the Congress, as best they can. They certainly should work with the House to get something passed in the House that then can try to force the Senate and the President on some kind of a must-pass piece of legislation to correct this problem. Because it is very serious, and I think it resonates with the public when they understand how much this infringes on the sensibilities of people who have religious convictions. And so there's an issue there that I think can be tapped into the public if there's an effort in cultivating public opinion can't work, and we should be doing that over the next few months.
Yeah. Obviously, you feel that the Obama administration really did delay in many ways most of those controversial implementing rules of Obamacare in 2012, because we're seeing them begin to slip out now. And we're finding, I mean, even the unions, they thought, well, best friend there. They're finding now that they're going to be paying through the nose as well as everybody else. They signed something they never read because it was so deep in heat. You know, the administration counted on that, and sure enough, it because of that delay. I mean, come January of 2014. We will see significant, and, you know, I personally believe there's going to be so much chaos in dealing with insurance companies and so forth. I mean, it is a really Pandora's box that has been opened.
A train wreck, I think, is what somebody called it.
Yeah, that's good.
A train wreck. Well, I think you're right to bring up this aspect of the healthcare law. It, you know, obviously goes beyond even the HHS mandate and has much disruption for everybody who has health insurance in the United States. The basic problem with the health care law, with Obamacare, is that it starts from the premise that the federal government can administer and run something as complex and big as American health care with efficiency from Washington, D.C. So it centralizes power over a great deal of American health care in the offices of the Department of Health and Human Services. They've amassed great new powers, and that's going to wreak havoc on American healthcare. They're going to make a lot of one-size-fits-all decisions.
Yep.
They're going to topple over existing arrangements. They're going to misallocate resources. They're going to charge people too much, and they're not going to care about the quality of anything, because that's the way government is. You know, it's sort of immune to being sensitive to any kind of quality problems, because, hey, you know, they have a monopoly and they're going to be around because they're taxpayer funded.
Yep.
So all of these things, I think, are going to make the healthcare law become less and less popular as people get an up close view of what's really going on here.
Do you think there's a possibility, in your own personal opinion, James, do you think there's a possibility of repealing Obamacare?
Well, it's going to be, I think it's possible for sure. And absolutely needs to be pressed and tried to be done as much as possible. But in all candor, given where things are, you know, it's going to be hard, too. Because the president's in office now through 2016. He's not going to allow a repeal to go through under his watch, which means that in the next years, 2014, 15, 16, he's going to do everything in his power to entrench the law. And what do I mean by that? Well, I think his big approach is going to be to sign up as many millions of people as possible for subsidies for the new entitlement under the health care law, so that he knows that once people go on to programs and they get financial support from the federal government, they're very reluctant to give it up. And so trying to repeal it once they get 5, 10, 15 million on a subsidy program is going to be hard. So we have to do everything we can to forestall that from happening. And there are lots of efforts underway to try to do that.
What are some of the things, James, that you think, that for our listening audience, you know, this is a, we have a huge base. It is pro-life, pro-family. You know, we believe in the marriage between one man and one woman, the sanctity of marriage. And yet, there's so much in this bill, even, that, which I say folds over into those areas as well. And what can people who are listening today, what can we do how can we stand up, have our voices heard? Of course, we know the best way is through the voting. But we saw that through many deceptive means, and maybe possibly the other party not really being able to articulate the real truth. We failed to, I mean, I'm not a, it's not Republican or Democrat. It's really what is good and what is not good. What is,
right.
You know, and that's what it's really about. And anybody that's Catholic, you can't be, you know, if you're Catholic in name only, that's, you're really voting. You're voting, what shall I say, you're not voting your conscience. Every Catholic should never put a pro-death president in office. And we're really getting exactly what we bargained for, quite frankly.
Yeah, no, it's a tragedy, of course. Well, look, I mean, there's so much to be done here. I think, first of all, we need to realize that it's important to convey to the public and to the Catholic public and to the pro-life and pro-family group, they understand implicitly, without being sophisticated about the healthcare system, that we need a healthcare policy that has patients and people at the center of it, that's really focused on trying to make healthcare as accessible and high quality as possible for the people that need health attention, that they have health problems that need medical attention for. And that's something that everybody deserves, whatever their means. Even the very poorest of the poor deserve and should get very good health care here in the United States. That's a commitment that Catholics, I think, would all agree is fundamental and absolutely non-negotiable. So the question is how to do that.
Yeah.
You know, the common good is a very important concept in Catholic social teaching. And it means that we should be doing things in common as a group when that can be more beneficial than people trying to do it all on their own. And that's, of course, true in healthcare to some degree. But there's also principles of subsidiarity. If you have too much decision-making in our health system, all centralized in Washington, it can lead to all kinds of misallocation of resources, waste, taxpayer funds being used inappropriately, and also lots of decisions that could lead to poor quality health care that actually could harm patients over the long run. If we can't get access to our doctors and hospitals because the federal government is running the system so poorly, that's bad for everybody, not just the poor.
That's right.
So we as Catholics, I think we can understand that this is a complex issue, but we don't need to be shy about saying that just because you know, we want to make sure everybody has accessible health care doesn't mean you absolutely have to do it through Obamacare. That isn't the only way to do this kind of thing. I don't think the federal government should have amassed so much power as it did under the law. That's always dangerous.
Yeah.
And Catholic social teaching even tells us that's dangerous, to put so much power in governmental hands. So I think the HHS mandate has woke a lot of people up about all these things. And we need to keep fighting, because this is not done. It's true that we're a little bit behind, but we got to keep fighting because it's very important.
You know, isn't it, I mean, it's certainly possible to, and the GOP should certainly push for this, but aren't there, there's many ways that we can, by writing of bills and passing them, we can sort of take out some of those horrible things and implement some things that would safeguard a lot of these very dangerous kinds of things for all peoples that are in here. I mean, not only Catholics, Christians, Jews, everybody is going to be affected. Their religious rights are going to be trampled upon in some measure or another. And you know, aside from the repeal, which we talked about, there's other things that they can do. I mean, they could certainly try to break the, and put a bill into effect to break the exchange monopoly. I mean, there's plenty of things that can be done, wouldn't you think?
I agree very much on that point. Those are really critical. And moreover, I think proposing those kinds of changes helps highlight to the public why the law is bad, and also can lead to further changes down the road. In other words, if do something like what you just mentioned, which is to say that there's no reason why the Obamacare structure, which is really what the exchanges are,
that right.
exchanges are every state's supposed to have an exchange where people have health insurance in the future, and they're making that a monopoly in terms of subsidy. Why do that? Why don't we let people, especially low-income people, have the subsidy and let them, you know, within reason of state regulatory systems, pick the kind of insurance that works best for them? They shouldn't have to go through this structure that the Obamacare law is set up really to try to capture people, frankly, in a government system.
You know, I just...
There's a way that we should break up that monopoly, absolutely. And there are a number of other things like that. You know, this thing has very detrimental effects on employment. It says that any employer with more than 51 workers has to pay a lot of penalties. And but that, of course, is a really strong disincentive for a small company that has 40 workers today. It makes it so that they don't want to hire 15 more workers because that would put them above the threshold.
Right.
That's terrible for our economy because most of our job growth comes from small businesses. So we should pass a provision that says whatever size you are, whatever, if you were small in 2010 when the law passed, whatever size you grow to, you can always be exempt from Obamacare. That would be a strong pro-growth, pro-job kind of measure, and I think a lot of Democrats would have a hard time opposing it.
Mm. I know for myself, you know, I'd like to see something done with the ACO Medicare supplementary insurance program, because for me, a reform for that, they're passing things through without even letting seniors know. Now, I'm going to be 70. Don't look a day over 50. all kidding aside, but I am going to be 70 next month. And I just got a notification in the mail that, and I've had health issues in the past, very serious health issues. And I just got a new notification that as of... this year, I will no longer, the hospital, which I went to a very great hospital, University of Pennsylvania, I will be referred now to a clinic because I am on Medicare and my premium has gone up 45%. I'm paying more and I'm going to be referred to a clinic and I'm paying top dollar. I'm paying out of my Social Security. I'm paying out of my supplementary insurance. And it seems like they just slip these things through without seniors really even being aware of what's taking place.
Yeah, no, it's terrible. They have a new thing called, I think they referred to this, called accountable care organizations. It's something that the Obamacare law set in motion. The idea there is that the government is going to try to make, kind of create government-regulated HMOs, and seniors on Medicare are going to be placed in them largely without their knowledge.
Exactly.
Their doctor is going to be, if their doctor is part of one of these ACOs, then the Medicare person, the enrollee, is also part of the HMO, whether they want to be or not. They don't even have to elect to be a part of it. They just are put into it, herding all the seniors into these ACOs. I think that's terrible. I think people should be notified and told what's going on with their health care. And this is a really troubling aspect, I think, of the law.
What do you see? I mean, now, when you think about it, I mean, this administration and the president, they're not going to run again. They can't. So they're going to take this and run with it and get the most they can get out of it. I think the church has to, you know, I think we sort of woke up, but I still think the church, meaning the universal body of Christ, I really think the church really needs a good shaking to really say, come together and act on these truth that you're finding out about. Just don't say there's nothing you can do about it. And that's how things happen. That's how Hitler had his way. That's how any big dictator had his way. They counted on giving the people so much that they wanted their votes. And when it came time that the people realized what was going on, they were so dependent that they couldn't even live and take care of their families because they were so dependent on the governments. And really, we're building this right now.
Yeah, no, this goes all the way back to the founding of our country, where the founders understood that we were embarking on a new endeavor, something that had never been tried before, which was self-government by the people.
For the people.
Of the people, by the people, for the people. And they mentioned many times in their writings that this kind of exercise, this experiment in self-government, was heavily dependent on a self-disciplined, virtuous people. In other words, we need an electorate that has the capacity to understand that they should be electing leaders that are attending to the long-term health of the country, not the me, 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 now, give me what I want kind of mentality. That's exactly the kind of mentality that brings the country down to ruin. And, you know, lots of people are looking at not just 2012, but just the trajectory of our history of the last several years and wondering, are we losing the capacity to have self-disciplined self-government, or are we just going to continue to say, tax the rich and give it to me? That kind of mentality really, I think, is dangerous and leads to, I think, governmental policy that lacks substance and character. And so this is something we have to be seriously thinking about, and what's the remedy for. And obviously our culture is really what the remedy is. We need a healthy political culture and a healthy civic culture, healthy civil society that cultivates and fosters the right kind of attitude toward our public responsibilities so that these kinds of questions are answered appropriately by our elected leaders.
Well, James, I know you're going to have to run. We're going to take a break in a moment or two. Again, I'm speaking to James C. Capretta. He's a senior fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, and he's a visiting fellow at the American Enterprise Institute. How about your website? Can they go, and are there resources on there that people can look at and get some information about in regards to public policy so that they can become more informed?
Absolutely. Our website at the Ethics and Public Policy Center is www.eppc.org. That's eppc.org. And you can find my writing and all the writings of the various researchers and scholars associated with our think tank at that website. Similarly, at the American Enterprise Institute, it's www.aei.org. All of my writing and articles and presentations are available online at both of those websites. So I think it would be great if your readers accessed not just my work, but the work of my colleagues at these institutions.
Okay. And again, www.eppc.org. We're blessed to be able to have you with us, and I know you're pressed for time, and I just wanted to once again tell you to continue to fight the good fight and run the good race, and I'm sure with people like you fighting in the trenches for all of us here, I'm sure we know the end result. In the end, we win.
Yeah, well, that's the ultimate victory has already been won.
Exactly. Exactly.
But what do we do with the time we have here to hopefully push in the right direction? So I'm happy to do my part, but I do want to say to you that your ministry is very, very admirable, and I appreciate what you do in bringing your voice to whoever else participates in it, to your listeners.
So thank you so much, James. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now. Well, my brothers and sisters, you know, I try to bring you people that you will, the experts in these areas that try to, enlighten our minds and understanding of what's really taking place here. Because if we read the regular newspapers and the and some of the media outlets, we would never know that we are still in this battle for religious freedom. And let no one tell you it's over. Let no one tell you that it's in the past. We have a fight on our hands right now. And if we don't want to lose our religious freedom, then we indeed better speak up and stand up and make a difference. Make a difference. This is what it's all about. One thing one of the things that came out of this election, and that is that we had at least a check and balance in there. It wasn't just a completely one party, one administration in both houses, and there was some check and balance in there. And so we need to pray, not as Republicans, not as Democrats, not as Independents. We need to pray, and not as Libertarians. We need to pray as Christians, as Catholics, as our Jewish roots. We need to pray that we would wake up and begin to stand united in that commonality of truth, and make a statement by our letters, by calling our congressmen, by sharing the truth with others, not in a argumentative way or an aggressive way, but to bring the truth to them in a way that can enlighten minds, hearts, and understandings. We're going to take a break. We'll be right back.
We thank God for our one, holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church, where Jesus remains present to us until the end of the age, in word and in sacrament. Catholic Radio shares in the ministry of the Church to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, and in his Sion Catholic Radio has been doing so for over 30 years. Kathleen McCarthy, and in his sign, has been empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring the fire of God's healing love to the world through Catholic radio and the Internet. With God's grace, his word goes out, healing hearts and transforming lives. In his sign, proclaims the culture of life loud and clear in a culture of death. The ministry's mission is to evangelize, catechize, and to be a voice for those who have no voice, proclaiming the truth that will set all people free. To our faithful family and friends who stand with us, thank you for being missionaries with us by supporting In His Sign Catholic Radio. Without your monthly support of prayer and financial giving, our mission would not be able to continue. Our mission voice would be silenced. To our new listeners, please prayerfully consider joining our monthly circle of family and friends by partnering with us financially each month. All donations are completely tax deductible and go directly to our daily expenses, like the purchase of radio airtime and keeping the lights on. All of the staff at In His Sign, even Kathleen McCarthy, the president, donates all of their time and talent on a volunteer basis, at no expense to the ministry. Donations to In His Sign Catholic Radio may be sent to 136 Garrett Avenue, Rosemont, PA 19010, or you can donate securely at inhissign.com. Remember, without your prayers and financial support, our mission voice will be silenced.
Well, we're back again. Once again, you are listening to Kathleen McCarthy. And as always, it's a privilege and an honor to be with you. I just praise and thank God for just the awesome way that he works and all the angels that he brings into our life. I would ask everybody out there in a space to say a short prayer. There is a board meeting at Lincoln Hall Hospital for the three mainline healthcare hospitals. And at the board meeting, there's people there giving witness to life issues. So if you would be so kind to please remember that in your prayer. It's going on right now as we speak. I just got a call, and I would certainly appreciate offering that up. As always, I'm going to share a little bit. Our guest could not stay for the day today, for the whole program. So I would like to open it up. You know me, I love to talk about the gospel. I want to remind everybody, today is Wednesday. You only have two more days to sign up for In His Sign Healing Retreat. It will be held in Our Lady's Chapel at Malvern Retreat House in Our Lady's side. It's always a dynamite retreat. And, you know, we're all in need of healing of one way or another, whether it's physically, spiritually, emotionally. All of us are in need of healing. We're going to have a generational healing mass. Father Steve DeLacy will be co-directing this with me. And he's just an awesome priest from the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Just a wonderful, wonderful holy priest. One of many, many. And we're blessed to have him with us. I do a lot of work with Father Steve, and he's always beautiful to work with. So I would encourage you, maybe there's things in your own lives that you see generation under generation that's been, you know, just carried out, not broken, and different addictions and so forth. Well, you know, bring those people with you. This is a time of healing and saturated prayer of healing and deliverance, mind, body, and spirit. And again, put all their pictures out to be prayed over. And then, you know, in the evening, there will also be the anointing of the sick. Father will anoint everybody for sacramental anointing, that is for those that are seriously ill. And then, of course, we will continue with a regular healing service with Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament. And I will be open to giving healing words. So come on out and experience. First off, Malvern, for 100 years, had almost a million visitors praying. Can you imagine the prayer that's going up like incense? It's holy ground, beautiful grounds. And didn't Jesus even go away to a quiet place just to be with his Father? So I would encourage you to make your reservations. You can call Malvern, or you can go right online and register for the Kathleen McCarthy's In His Sign Healing Retreat. And again, it's open to all single people. It's open to married people, families. Now, the children have to be 16 and above. And there's a special rate for families as well as couples. So it's like being away on a retreat by yourself and having the blessing of coming together with your mate at all the dinners and meal times, seminar times, and as well as walking the grounds, you can begin to share with one another what God has spoken to each one of your own hearts individually, and how he will bless that in your marriages. So it's a wonderful time to come together. Again, it's this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we also have just some powerful witnessing of people. One woman's there who had been healed of cancer. She's going to give her sharing. There's somebody going to be sharing about total addiction. He's going to share how God had set him free. And there's a woman that's going to also share about the quiet call of Our Lady that called her back to the church and back turning away from so much in darkness to the light of Christ. So it's going to be a powerful weekend. You can still register, and please do. Love to see you. And hopefully, if you're not able to get there, you will be praying that the power of the living God will flow powerfully through all the retreat's heart, as well as Father and myself and all the witnessing. And we're going to open up the scriptures today with a reading. Also, I want to remind everybody, today starts the Sacred Heart Novena. And if you start today, take it right up until, the Feast of the Sacred Heart. So please think about that. Also, I'm going to open up the scriptures now. If you'd like to call in the next 15 minutes, please do. As I said, you can, if you'd like a copy of the prayer, the Novena Prayer to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, you can Google it. It'll come up. Also, I have it with the 12 Promises of the Sacred Heart. So please, if you'd like a copy of that, call in, give your email address, and I will send it over, all right, by email. Let's open up the scriptures. And this is from the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10, verse 32 to 45. And also 1 Timothy chapter 3. They were on the road again, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were really fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him, put him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Now, James and John, always known as the sons of thunder, the two sons of Zebedee, they came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do this for us, whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And in reply, they said, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those who to whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that is the Gospel of the Lord. You know, it's quite a teaching on leadership for all of us. True greatness, true leadership is really achieve, not by reducing people to one service, but in giving oneself in selfless service for all. And that's what leadership is really about. A great leader leads by becoming a servant of all. Isn't that like totally different in society? But we're called to be a contradiction to the world. So let us think today, you know, we look at James and John, and I'm sure the apostles also looked at them like, who the heck do these guys think they are? Look at them trying to cozy up and get brownie points, trying to get on his right and on his left. And they were probably very indignant, as probably we would be. If it happened in our time, in our situations, in our circumstances, hey, we see it day in and day out in offices and even in parishes and friends and families. Somebody's kids learn it very early. Children learn to pit one parent against the other. It's something that we see all the time, and that's why it's so important for parents in particular. Even I know parents that are apart, and yet the beauty of the truth in their lives is that they do not allow themselves to be manipulated in those ways and means. Before decisions are made, one parent always contacts the other parent. And same with parents in the home. You know, there has to be a divided a sense of each person's thoughts are valid, but that they come together in the willingness to say, for the best of the children, for the best of the church, for the best of the family, what is the best thing to do? They're not there to lord their authority or lord their power over quote-unquote subjects. They're called to be true leaders, whether they're parents or whether they're priests or bishops or nuns or heads of companies. The truth of the matter is, true greatness, true leadership is achieved by, as I said, not by reducing people or to one service, but in giving ourselves in selfless service to all. And that's always a constant struggle and a constant fight. And, you know, in the verses where the disciples were saying they were amazed and fearful, I'm sure Jesus sensed that apprehension in their trip into Jerusalem. That's probably why he took them aside. You know, it says he took the 12 aside because they were amazed and they were filled with anxiety and fear about their trip into Jerusalem. And so he takes them aside to tell them what was going to happen to him. And he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And he tells them what's going to actually happen to him. That was the third time, really, that Jesus had told his disciples that. The first time, remember, where Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. So it wasn't the first time that his disciples were hearing this. It's actually, you know, the third time. So, you know, he's trying to prepare his disciples. He's trying to tell them that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they are eventually going to kill him. And when he's been killed, the good news is he will rise 3 days later. And so here he tells them the whole thing again when he tells them, okay, we're going to Jerusalem now, and the Son of Man will be delivered over. He's going to be condemned. He's going to be put to death. And he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. This is about the sufferings of Christ. It wasn't an accident, you know. They didn't stumble into Jerusalem where he was going to be found, you know, arrested and taken and scourged and spit upon and rejected and beaten and put to the cross. He didn't just stumble into Jerusalem. I mean, he just didn't, you know, wander around and decide, you know, oh, maybe this is a road that we'll take. He knew where he was going, and it was so inconceivable to his apostles. So inconceivable that their master, their Rabboni, their teacher, the one that they believed had the truth, the one that they were following and willing to give up family and friends and all the material things that the rich man couldn't give up, they were giving everything up. They were giving it all up for this Jesus, the Christ, because they knew he was the Messiah. He was, was stated, truly you are the Son of God. That's what Peter said. Remember what Jesus said to him? This was not a mere man that revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Father in heaven really revealed that truth to Peter, the rock, our vicar on earth, carried on in succession, right from St. Peter to Francis today. And so, you know, we're constantly to be reminded that this was not an accident, that he literally came into the world to enter Jerusalem. That was all part of the plan. He had to give everything to serve us so that we would be able to enter into eternal life. And we have to be willing to be those kind of disciples, that we too see what Jesus did and heard what he said, and that we too will be those suffering servants. We will know how to lead, because you can't lead from behind. So we will know that we will do what we saw Jesus doing, to be a servant of all. And that's what leadership is all about. We only have a couple minutes left, and as we go into prayer to pray pray the program out, I'd just like to remind everybody, today is no different, admittedly. There are some spiritual leaders who face little by way of suffering, but the American leaders and those in our church, we're blessed to have Francis and our cardinals, our bishops, our priests, our religious, our deacons. Let us pray for the church, the universal church, the mystical body of Christ. Remember, my brothers and sisters, if you're away from the church, come on home, will you? We miss you, and we're not complete without you. If you want to seek the sacrament of the healing sacrament, then please go to one of the Catholic churches and enter into the confessional and receive the healing balm from Gilead, the healing gift of the sacrament of confession, and be set free and made whole. Until then, I look forward to seeing many of you at the healing retreat. And remember this, and I will be back tomorrow, but remember this, my brothers and sisters, you're never alone. You don't have to fight alone. He's with you, pouring his love, his mercy upon each and every one of us. He who is in us is far greater than he was in the world. Until we meet again, may he hold you close to his own sacred heart. God bless you.